Amen and amen. Hey, thank you, worship team. Man, I gotta just give some shout outs as we get going this morning because Trey, you have done a phenomenal job leading us in worship over the last year, and I so appreciate that. Also appreciate the fact that this morning I was not sitting on the, sitting on the box back here playing the rhythm section for the worship team this morning. Ruben, thank you, man. Wow, let's go. I'm sorry to throw you out in front of everybody like that, but just a huge thank you to you guys and for leading us in worship this morning. All right, church family, if you got a Bible, and I hope that you do, we are in Amos today. It's a really, you know, just if you sat around and thought about it for a couple moments, you know, what's the perfect book of the Bible to preach from on your one-year anniversary of being a church? Then 99.9% of people would land in somewhere other than Amos, right? But 99.9% of people are not me or your team here at Quarry Church, and so I'm pumped. I can't wait to look at this interesting book in the Minor Prophets series with you. Remember, they're not minor because what they have to say is less important. They're just minor because they're a little shorter, and some of you can appreciate a non-long-winded prophet. Today, you do not have a prophet at all, but you do not have a short-winded preacher either. You got a long-winded preacher. So I don't know if that means that I'd get to be like Major Brian instead of Minor Brian, but either way, it doesn't really matter. Hey, if you're new or visiting with us this morning, then there should be a card in the seat back in front of you that says connect with us at the top of it. And so I want to ask you to grab that card and just put your name, your phone number, your email on there. That gives me permission to kind of reach out to you and check in and see what God is up to in your life and follow up. And I also just like, for our sake as a church, I want to get some feedback from you, right, on your experience at Quarry Church and how it was. Want to hear what the Lord did through us as you came and experienced it this morning. So fill that out. There's a basket here on the side and one in the front foyer that you can put that in when you are leaving today, and we'll be glad to connect with you. Man, it's exciting that already a year has gone by and we get to celebrate the work of God in our midst. We get to celebrate. Don't take this for granted, right? Like whether you're a member here or if you're visiting with us, it's fine. Today, you're part of a celebration of the Bible coming to life, right? I mean, this is the book of Acts in real life. You're participating in it. You're seeing a group of people work together to build a movement for the kingdom of God in this location, in this place. That's amazing. The Bible is coming to life in and through you today. And whether it's Acts or whether it's Amos, let me just give you a little bit of like my philosophy on preaching and one of the hopes that I walk away with every week. It's that especially when we go through a sermon series like this in the Minor Prophets, the Bible would come to life for you. Like this would not just be ancient words, ever true, because they are, but that these words would come off of the page and they would change me and you. That's what I hope for every time we open this book, and I believe that God's word has the capacity to do it. So we are in this series called Return Unto Me. We're trying to make that move as a church from drifting or aimlessness in our faith to devotion, where step after step, we are intentionally in pursuit of the Lord Jesus. That's what I want for me. It's what I want for you, and we're going to look at the book of Amos to that end. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to introduce you to Amos, and then after that, we'll read the scripture. It's a long passage, all right? So get your feet ready because we're going to be standing for just a hot minute, and then after that, we'll kind of break it down as best as we can and talk about what it means, all right? So first of all, the life and ministry of Amos the prophet. We've got a timeline that we've been putting up on the screen over the last few weeks to just kind of show you where we are. Remember with Joel, I told you last week that like we basically have no idea when Joel wrote, and so we kind of just guessed at it. This week, Amos, you'll see actually just after Jonah. Jonah's story is a little bit different. We can't necessarily place it as perfectly as we want to, but the guess is that Amos is the first prophet of the Old Testament to write down what God tells him and what he sees. So he, when we talk about the day of the Lord, I know that Joel came first in the order of your Bible, but like Amos is the one who introduces the concept of the day of the Lord. He's the first one to actually write down and prophesy. And he ministers somewhere between 760 and 750 BC. Now, we're pretty confident of that, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. But Amos something you need to know about him is that he was kind of an ordinary, like everyday blue collar kind of guy. He's getting confronted in one of the later chapters by one of the priests. He prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel, and the northern kingdom had a temple at a city called Beth-El, which again, that's, we call it Bethel, right? But when you pronounce it that way, Beth-El, Beth means house, El means God, so Beth-El is the house of God, right? So the Israelites were worshiping not the true God necessarily, but their own God at Beth-El. That's where their priests and their temple was. And so he's confronting this guy, and Amos is prophesying against him, and Amaziah, the guy that he's confronting, is basically like, dude, go away. Nobody wants you here, right? And Amos is like, look, I didn't want to be here either. Here's what he says in chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. He says, I was not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. In other words, my guy went out and picked stuff off the trees, right? He was a normal, average, everyday, blue-collar kind of guy. And one day God spoke to him and said, I got a message for you to share with my people, right? Now, the good news is that that in that same kind of way, the Lord can speak to you and me as well, right? I'm stealing this from our partner pastor down the road, Pastor Tim. I heard this morning that he said these words, if the Lord can light up the rear end of a bug, then surely he can use you and me. Right? So that's the heartbeat of the story of Amos. He was called away from his hometown, which was a city called Tekoa. It was about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. Okay, so if you think of Jerusalem as Birmingham, obviously they couldn't travel quite as far or as fast as we did, but think of like Alabaster, you know, or maybe Calera to Birmingham, right? So Tekoa is that city with respect to Jerusalem. That's where Amos is from. He's working in the fields one day, and God says, I've got a message for you. I need you to go and prophesy against the northern kingdom of Israel. And here's what I want to say about that. See, sometimes God has to call a messenger from the outside because everybody on the inside has gotten blind. They don't see the faults. They don't see the things that they're tolerating. And so they need somebody to come in from the outside. You know, this is why you hire like a consultant or something who can come in from the outside and say, hey, do you guys even realize that you're doing this? You know, and you're like, oh no, we've just always kind of done it that way. And he's like, maybe don't do that anymore, right? Now, Amos was a little bit more hardcore in his words than that. But he entered to prophesy in a period of, we've talked about it with Hosea, relative security and prosperity during the days of a king of Israel named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was a great king in that he built great things and did great projects and won great battles. In like every test that the Lord God asks him to pass, he was a failure. He was not devoted to the Lord. And so on the inside, like on the outside, everything looked good, but on the inside, there was social injustice, there was religious hypocrisy, and there was this like complacency about the luxury that they lived in. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Social injustice? Religious hypocrisy? Complacency in the midst of luxury? What I'm trying to tell you is that Amos has a word for the church here in the United States of America today. And I hope that you'll pick up what we're laying down. Now, what's cool, I told you that we can kind of place Amos in history pretty accurately, because right at the beginning of the book, Amos tells us that his ministry took place a couple of years before an earthquake, right? So Amos, what he saw regarding Israel in the days of King Uzziah of Judah, and we know about when Uzziah reigned, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, the king of Israel, we know about when he reigned, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, here's what's cool. Archaeology is constantly coming around and showing us that the Bible actually knew what it was talking about. We have archaeological evidence of an earthquake in this area right between 760 and 750 BC, all right? So it lines up pretty close, and it's right on track with that. So into that world we step, and we're going to read now from Amos chapter 5. So if you've got a Bible open to Amos, then you are welcome to read along with me. If not, it'll be on the screens for you. And here's what we like to do at Quarry. I invite you to stand all around the room just as a way of honoring God's word and saying, here we are, ready to listen. All right, so Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Here's what Amos says. Listen to this message that I am singing for you. I'm not going to sing for you today. At least I don't plan on it. A lament, house of Israel. Here it comes. She has fallen. Virgin Israel will never rise again. She lies abandoned on her land with no one to raise her up. For the Lord God says, the city that marches out 1,000 strong is only going to have 100 left. And the one that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left in the house of Israel. It's a significant reduction. For the Lord says to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Look, don't go to Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal or journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal is going to go into exile and Bethel's going to come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will spread like fire throughout the house of Joseph. It will consume everything with nobody at Bethel to extinguish it. Those who turn justice into wormwood and throw righteousness to the ground. The one who made the Pleiades and the Orion. Those are constellations, by the way. Who turns darkness into dawn and darkens day into night. Who summons the water of the sea and pours it out over the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. And he brings destruction on the strong and it falls on the fortress. They hate the one who convicts the guilty. That's no good. And they despise the one who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, you exact a grain tax from him, you will never live in the houses of cut stone that you built for yourselves. You'll never drink the wine from the lush vineyards that you planted. For I know your crimes are many and your sins innumerable. They oppress the righteous, they take a bribe, they deprive the poor of justice at the city gates. Therefore, those who have insight will keep silent at such a time. For the days are evil. Pursue good and not evil so that you may live. And the Lord, the God of armies, will be with you as you have claimed. Hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the city gate. And perhaps the Lord God of armies will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, the Lord, the God of armies, the Lord says, there will be wailing in all the public squares, and they will cry out in anguish in all the streets. The farmer will be called on to mourn, and professional mourners to wail. They will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass among you. The Lord has spoken. Listen to this in verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. What will that day be for you? It'll be darkness and not light. It's going to be like a man who flees from a lion only to have a bear confront him. It's going to be like a man who goes home and rests his hand against the wall only to have a snake bite him. Won't the day of the Lord be darkness rather than light, even gloom without any brightness in it? Listen to what God says to him. I despise your feasts. I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies. Even if you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'm not going to accept them. I'll have no regard for your fellowship offerings or your fattened cattle. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music on your harps. But let justice flow like water and righteousness like an unfailing stream. He's still giving him advice. It's not too late. It's not too late to turn around. Couple more verses. House of Israel, was it sacrifices and grain offerings that you presented to me during the 40 years in the wilderness? The implied answer is no. I loved you because I loved you, not because of what you gave me. Verse 26, but you have taken up Succoth, your king, and Kaiwan, your star god. Sounds like names from Star Wars. It's okay to think that about the Bible. Images that you made for yourselves, and so I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. The Lord, the God of armies, is his name, and he has spoken. Heavy passage this morning, but we're going to talk about what it means for us today. So let me pray. Jesus, would you bless us and help us to break this down in a way that honors you, and I ask it in your name. Amen. Have a seat. Have a seat. Have a seat. All right, so if you got sermon notes and you're following along with me this morning, then here's what I want you to grab for number one. It's in this passage, you should notice this happening. It's the great dance of justice and mercy, or mercy and justice, because I read them backwards. Sorry. The great dance of mercy and justice. I don't know if you noticed it, but all the way through the first 17 verses of this passage, it's like we're flip-flopping back and forth between God bringing justice for evil and between God wanting to extend mercy to a people that he loves. Like, God does not want to deal out destruction to his people. He wants to give them mercy. He wants to show grace. But in order for him to do that, they're going to have to turn around and get on his side. As you notice at the beginning, he says, Israel has fallen. She's not going to get up again. She's not going to rise again. It talks about that dramatic reduction of the population that happens. We're going to go from 1,000 warriors. They're going to march out in battle from their city. And they're going to come back with 900 dead and only 100 remaining. They're going to send out a group of 100. And that group of 100 is going to go out and 90 of them are going to be killed. Only 10 are going to come back through the city gates. He says that Gilgal will go into exile. That was one of the famous cities in the northern kingdom of Israel, Gilgal, right? And so they're going to, like, it's like God's telling them, don't look to Gilgal for help. They won't help you. They're going into exile. And Bethel, that place that you go and worship and try to have a holy experience, and you know, once a year you come and celebrate that you're all about me and you're a God follower, I'm going to turn that place to rubble and flatten it because it's not honoring me, and the people will not turn away from their sins. The Lord says, interestingly, throughout this passage that you'll notice, like, he's the one who's bringing this destruction. We don't often think about this, right? Because, like, on this side of the cross, it comes off a little differently that, like, God has poured abundant grace on the people of this world, and he gives them, like, he gives them good things, and he does that often through his people. In fact, it's super interesting that in the New Testament, it's actually, like, God's people are the ones who suffer more than God's enemies. And they do that as they follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus, who suffered and in doing so brought the world back to God. Does that make sense? So that's the pattern that's happening in the New Testament. But here we are, where God is talking to his people, and he's saying, I'm going to pass through your midst, and there's not going to be much left to write home about. It's not going to go well for you. And he says that, like, man, your priests are not going to be able to put out the fire that I bring with me. Here's what he's trying to do. He's trying to convince his people that they're battling against not the surrounding powers and foreign enemies and territories. They're battling against him, and they're not going to win that fight. It's like they've given up the one thing that guaranteed them victory in those early days. You remember when the Israelites are moving through the land of Israel and they're just winning battle after battle? I mean, you got this guy Gideon who he's got like an army of tens of thousands of people, and God's like, that army's too big for me, buddy, so he whittles it down. And then he's like, that army's still too big for me, buddy, so he whittles it down again, and he takes 300 into battle with him against this massive camp of a Midianite army, right? Midianites weren't people group back then. And he's preparing to go to battle, and God's like, hey, those swords, those knives that you have, you don't need those. Those weapons are too good for me. So here's what you take into battle with you. Take a torch and a clay pot. And that's how you're going to beat the Midianites, right? See, and they do it. That's what's crazy, that God works it out to where they win the battle. But the point is that, like, the only thing that Israel ever needed to win was the Lord on their side. What the Lord is saying here in Amos is, I'm not on your side right now. Get right. Return to me. And then we can talk about winning battles again. Listen to what he, like, again, as you read this passage, you may be thinking, like, why is God so upset? Like, you know, I thought that God was patient, right? And he is. He's been waiting on his people to get it right for a long time. But why is he so upset? Well, his people, the Bible tells us, they've turned justice into wormwood. Wormwood was bitter, right? Real bitter. And so it's like, imagine this, and you don't have to imagine it, like, imagine a fraudulent court system, okay? Where you go to receive justice, but you know that your adversary is buddies with the judge. And you know that your adversary has all the money that he needs to pay off the judge. Right, that's what God means when he says you've turned justice into bitterness, into wormwood. Because people go to court hoping and expecting that they'll walk out with things made right, and instead what they get is abused and misused and obstruction of justice. He says that his people have thrown righteousness to the ground, right? In other words, it's better to be an unrighteous person in society than to be a righteous person. Like, if you want to get ahead, what you should do is be naughty, and you'll get ahead. Don't be a good person, because if they think that you're a church-going Christian, you know, who loves Jesus and just wants to be kind to people, you're not going to get the job. He says that they hate the one who convicts the guilty, that one remaining judge who stands for what's right and who's like, you can't pay me off. I'm doing the right thing. That judge is hated. He never gets cases because they know that he's going to be a person of integrity. And then he says that his people trample on the poor and oppress the righteous. I mean, what I'm trying to point out to you is that this, everything that God has called his people to do and be, they're doing the opposite right now. He called them to care for the poor. He called them to make sure that justice was upheld. He built systems in place to prevent fraudulent justice from happening. Yet here we are. His people have overturned his systems, and they're doing the opposite of everything that he told them to do. And yet still, the call of Amos chapter 5 is come home. That's what he says. He says return, right? Maybe God will be gracious. Maybe God will forgive us. One thing is for sure, church. The Lord is coming. He's on the way. He's on the move. If we repent, we'll talk more about this. If we repent, maybe he'll come with mercy and compassion. If we don't, God only lets injustice prevail for so long, and he will set right what we have made wrong. Does that make sense? All right, so that's number one, the great dance of mercy and justice. Number two on your notes. It's the great danger of spiritual emptiness and idolatry. This is it's a challenging verse that we meet at the beginning of this section, verse 18, right? When he says at the beginning of it, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." Like, that's probably backwards of what you would expect it to say, right? You've been taught, if you've been around the Bible for any period of time, you've been taught to long for the return of Jesus. Isn't that what Paul says in the New Testament? He says, "Maranatha," which none of us, like, that's not readily available to us. So then the Bible is real helpful and says, which means, "Come, Lord Jesus." So why he could have just not said, "Come, Lord Jesus," I don't know. But Maranatha, right? Come, Lord Jesus. We're looking forward to that day. We want you to come back. Well, here in Amos chapter 5, he's telling the people, don't you ask for me to come back. You don't want me to come early. Why not? Because you think it's going to be a good day. And listen, church, hear me on this one. It is for God's people. The problem here is that these people were not God's people. They were on the wrong side. They were not walking with the Lord. They were living in total disobedience and total disregard for everything that God had commanded and asked of them. So when the day of the Lord comes and the Lord marches through where his people used to be, he's going to find a whole lot of folks who are not his. And it's not going to be a good day. God breaks it down and ultimately, kind of summarizing, he says that he's not happy with their worship. And you should think of worship there in air quotes, right? He's not happy with their worship, what they call worship, because they keep on doing the things, right? They keep on getting together for their assemblies, and they have these solemn and somber moments where they all are very quiet and reverent, right? And they wear their Sunday best, so to speak, you know, not like the pastor this morning who showed up barefoot and in a bathing suit. They come in the best clothes that they have to offer, and they go through all the ritual proceedings of a good worship service. You know, they sing their favorite songs and they preach a good message that sounds good and tickles their ears and all that kind of thing. And God's like, I hate it. I'm not interested. Now listen, church, this is not how the Lord feels about you and I this morning. And again, we'll talk more about that in just a few moments. But it is possible, just like Jared said when he prayed, it is possible for us to get together in a church building and to make it feel like church and to bang our cymbals and strum our strings and sing our words, and our hearts be really, really far from God. That's possible. In fact, I'd argue that it happens a lot in today's churches, especially here in the West, where like coming to church is free, you know? It's not going to cost you anything. You're not in danger, you know, relative safety when we come in this building. I may talk to you about giving, you know, and I may encourage you that that's something you should do, you know, it's something you should participate in, that God's been so gracious to you, he's given you life and breath and everything, so you really should give back to him. But I'm not going to check you at the door. I'm not going to watch to make sure you put something in the basket before you leave. It's free. It's free to come to church today, which means it's easy for you to come to church with a heart that's far from God and for you to walk out exactly the same. And what I'm trying to tell you from Amos today is that God doesn't call that worship. The people used to burn incense back in the day, you know, like this smelly good stuff that was on the end of a stick and it would smoke and fill the room. And there are times when God says that he's pleased with it, you know, a sweet aroma that rises up to him in the heavens. But not right now, because all the religious activity in the world cannot make up for a heart that is distant from God. I want you to hang on to that. At the end of the passage, there's that paragraph where he talks about Succoth, you know. I wish that I could tell you more than I can about Succoth. We don't know much about him. We think that he was perhaps an Akkadian king. Akkadians were another people group in the time. And he had like deified himself, which the Romans were going to do this hundreds of years later, right? The Roman emperor would say, not only are there gods, but I am one of them, you know. And you people should all worship me. And so they would say, Caesar, the imperial title, Caesar is Lord, you know? And that's why it's such a controversial thing, by the way, when the Christians come around and they start saying, no, 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 Kurios, Lord Jesus is Lord, right? Yeah, I'm sorry, I messed that up. They would say Christos, right? Christ, Christ is Lord, Christ is King. So big deal there. But this Succoth, they have taken him up. And so they are worshiping a foreign king as if he were a god. And then they also worship this guy named Kaiwan. It sounds like Obi-Wan to me, but the star god, right? So we believe that Kaiwan referred to the planet Saturn, and they had deified the planet Saturn. You know, you can see it every once in a while up in the sky, and of course with less, like, you know, light activity going on in our world that we have today, they could see the stars and the planets a little bit more clearly. So they'd like watch Saturn go by and they'd be like, ah, look, there he is. That's our God passing through, you know. I mean, this is God's people. He's called them to, maybe you're familiar with it, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And yet here they are worshiping all these other gods. It's hard for us to believe, sitting here today, that God's people would get caught up in idolatry. It's hard for us to believe that the Israelites, who had been given so much, would get caught up worshiping things other than God. I mean, we would never cry out to Succoth or Kaiwan and say, these are our gods. And that's true, we wouldn't. But man, do we get caught up worshiping all sorts of other things other than God. We don't have church services for them, maybe, but we spend money on them like they're God. And we give calendar time to them like they're God, you know? I mean, just think about it this way as a litmus test, right? Like if you had to determine your allegiance to the God of your life based on how much time you spend thinking about it or him, who would be God in your life? Did that make sense? So let me walk it out. Like, what do you think about the most? Is it the Lord Jesus? The one who you claim is the Lord of your life? When you go to make decisions, who's the first person you ask? Is it the Lord Jesus? Or is it something else? Someone else? When you need comfort, when you need rest, when you're looking for hope, where do you go? Do you go to Jesus? Or do you go to something else? See, we can all get caught up in idolatry. Every one of us. And God's looking at his people saying, hey, I made you. I'm jealous for you. I love you. I want what's best for you. And what's best for you is never going to happen while you're out there worshiping something or someone other than me. And that's where we come, like, at the end of a message like this, and where I want to, man, I want to build as much hope into you this morning as I can, okay? So I know that I've spent a lot of time walking through, like, the heavy judgment and conviction that God, you know, lays upon his people in this passage. But I hope that you were paying attention when we read verses 5 and 6. And that's number 3 on your notes. The great deliverance that's available to you if you seek the Lord. Let me read the verses again. If I could turn the page of my Bible. For the Lord says to the house of Israel, seek me and live. And then he warns them, he tells them, don't go to Gilgal, don't go to Bethel, right? Verse 6, he says it again, seek the Lord and live. Friend, if you are looking for hope in this life, whether you're a Christian or a not yet Christian or a partially committed Christian, if you're looking for hope in this life, here's the answer for you. Seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord and live. That's advice that can be given to anything or anyone who has the capacity to seek the Lord. Think of churches. Churches that are struggling. Churches that are dying. What do they need? Seek the Lord and live. You think of people who are wrestling, caught up in anxiety and depression that they can't seem to get themselves out of. Now listen, there's more that you need to do, and the Lord will lead you to do these things, like counseling and like potentially medication. So I'm not denying those things and saying it's all a spiritual issue. What I am saying is your first step, if you're struggling with anxiety or depression, seek the Lord and live. If you're wrestling with what your life is supposed to be about, where am I going? God, what are you doing with me? Seek the Lord and live. This is the advice that God gives to his people in the midst of a devastating condemnation against them. You know what I mean? Like, all right, you may remember when you were a kid, your parents would get so mad at you, right? I can remember one or two times where you were like afraid for your life. Now, hopefully there was no reason for that. You know, you knew that ultimately you were going to be okay. But it's like, oh man, this one's not going to go well. This one's going to be bad, right? I messed it up royally this time. But then your parents come to you, if hopefully they, you know, they did things like honorable parents. And they come to you and they're like, look, what we want for you is God's best. You're not chasing that right now. You're into all sorts of this garbage and junk that you don't need. What we want for you is God's best. Now, the punishment's not going away, the consequences, right? Because actions have consequences, and you can control your actions, but you can't control your consequences. So the consequence is not going away, but the mercy of God is that he meets you right in the middle of conviction and says, seek me and live. So this is where it connects to us. I've said it before. I call you guys my choir, right? Like I'm preaching to the choir, you know, because you guys are the only choir that I have. And I personally think that you're the best sounding choir in Alabaster, Montevallo, or all of central Alabama. I'd put you guys against anybody. But the reality is that these things that we've talked about today, seek the Lord and live, put away your idols, chase after God with all of your heart, don't bring false worship. The reality is that sometimes the choir needs to hear those things too. I mean, after all, as a member of the choir myself, we're just still broken, fallen people with the same sins and struggles as the next person sitting around us. So, church family, here's the advice to you. Seek the Lord and live. Don't go chasing after something else. It won't fix it. Alcohol is not going to help you, you know. Sex and drugs not going to help you. A busy schedule, not going to help you. Entertainment, hours of endless entertainment, it's not going to help you. It's going to leave you right back where you were at the end of the day. Seek the Lord and live. And remember that the life that Jesus offers to you, this is real life. This is real life. This is what I call it in our family. This is the great adventure. This is what you and I have been called to. So, like I said, I don't know where you're at this morning, but here's what I want to challenge you to. And man, if it's not for you individually, then hey, it's for us as a church. Because the advice that Quarry Church needs on its first birthday is the same advice that I need this morning. And it's the same advice that you need this morning. Seek Jesus and live. Put him first in everything that you do and find life in him. So, this morning I'm inviting you, if you've not been seeking Jesus and if you've not been experiencing life in the truest sense, the abundant life that's found only in Jesus Christ, then the invitation is for you this morning. Seek him and live. It may sound too simple, and we'll talk about what it means when it's more complicated. But I want to challenge you this morning to seek him. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray. And at the end of that prayer, man, we're going to have a time of response. So I'm going to invite the band to go ahead and come back up. And they're going to lead through a response song. But during this response song, I want you to consider and ask the question of yourself. Am I seeking the Lord? Am I putting him first in my life? Am I chasing after him? And what are the results of that? Are you landing where you want to land? So ask yourself those questions, ask him those questions in a moment of prayer with him, and then respond to him however he calls you to do so. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you that today your promise to us is that we can seek after you and we can live. So help us to do it. Lord, as individuals, as brothers and sisters in the faith, as a church family this morning, help us to seek you and find true and abundant life. I pray that in this moment, you would move and convict your people, Lord, to hear what they need to hear. That if there's somebody here who's never done that, who's never crossed that line of faith and said, man, I need to seek this Jesus that Pastor Brian's telling me about, Lord, I pray that you convict them and lead them to respond to you. And for those in the room that have already made that decision at one point, I pray that today you'll help them make that decision again and again, even as we celebrate, Lord, that we would find our celebration, find our true life in coming after you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let me invite you.